Well, I'm just excited to be back with you guys after a little break last week. Many of you that sit out there week after week after week have no idea what goes into just these brief moments that we have. But even just a one-week hiatus from this was like, ah. And so I'm so appreciative to Ralph for letting me do this, but also just in the week after week after week that he pours into this. He pours into all of us by bringing the word faithfully every week. And that's a big task. I just want to tell you it's a big task, and whether you realize it or not, it's a big task. So Ralph, thank you. Last week, we continued on in this relationship vein. We talked about how relationships, really, they're honed, they're refined, they're kind of made real at the table of communion. And we saw that, you know, it's really when we realize and remember what Christ has done for us and him giving himself and that beautiful exchange that took place on the cross, that we really have the right frame of reference to move forward on in terms of the ways that we handle the rest of our relationships. And so we're going to be continuing on in this relationship vein for the next 3 weeks. And then we're going to move on to another series on community. So I'm really excited. Hopefully we can continue to take little nuggets, little bits and pieces out of this series, irregardless of where we happen to fall on this relationship spectrum. So as we get started today, I just want to ask a question. This might seem like a really crazy out there kind of question, but it'll kind of give us some a jumping off point as we go forward. So show of hands, who here has a Twitter account? Some of you guys are like, who the heck is Twitter? What is Twitter? A few of you. All right, so we got some Twitter people in the house. I'm glad we do. For you guys, it's going to make total sense. For you Facebook folks, it's going to kind of make sense, but you'll kind of get it by proxy. So here's the deal. I'm not really into Twitter. I don't have a Twitter account personally, although I manage two of them. I manage one here for the church. Little shameless plug here, GFC_tweets. So follow us. It's really cool. And then also for the Remedy for the band, we kind of manage those. Over this last little bit, I've been kind of just keeping an eye out for relationship stuff. And so I was looking at our Twitter account, and I noticed somebody posted something. And I thought, wow, that was kind of a cool, profound thought. And then, you know, what happens on Twitter is, like, people retweet that. So, like, if they think, oh, you said something cool, they for you Facebook folks, it's sharing. So they share it with everybody else. And so what happens is this person retweeted this thought, and I was like, man, that's a cool thought. Well, I didn't really know who it was, and, you know, the Twitter handles, they're all, like, crazy names, so you never really know who it is. So I clicked on it, and then I looked at their profile, you know, the About Us thing for the Facebook people. So I click on that, and I'm like, this is kind of like an interesting thought. So I don't know this person, and odds are you don't know this person either, but their 160-character description of themselves, and this was a girl, and it was this, and I just love it. So here's what it said. It said, "Dearest Prince Charming, I love tulips, good morning text messages, swing-era music, and Jesus. Now hurry along now, won't you?" And I just love that. That's like my favorite Twitter profile, kind of synopsis of someone right up front. You know, if this is me, this is who I am, I'm just putting it out there. If this rings a bell, hurry along now, won't you? Like, come on. And I wonder if that's not like a jumping off point for us this morning as we talk a little bit about what it means to wait on the Lord as it relates to that person that we want to spend the rest of our lives with. And this talk, it's not limited to the younger folks. You know, you older folks are like, oh man, that really doesn't apply to me. Really, this message can kind of cross all sorts of boundaries in terms of who it can apply to, because we're talking about waiting on the Lord. That has so many different contexts, And so there's a whole lot of waiting going on in the world, and there's waiting happening really in all of our lives. But we kind of get into this idea, and I know we kind of brought it up with this little Twitter profile, but the idea is like, hurry up now, won't you? Like, come on. The implication is, you know, in terms of relationships, is don't drag your feet. Like, don't wait 10 years to work up the guts to ask me on a date. And then once you ask me out on a date, don't wait another 3 years to ask if you want to leverage or decide if you want to leverage your life with mine in a lifelong commitment called marriage. Like, don't wait forever. Hurry up now, won't you? That's kind of the deal, and I think you guys get the sense of what we're talking about there. But I think when we come to this, there's really two ends of this relationship spectrum, and really everybody in between. There's the, you know, I'm giving up on hope end of the spectrum. I'm giving up on this idea, and there could be a multitude of reasons why. And some of you here this morning, you're feeling that, and I can understand why, and I totally get it. You know, you're thinking, I've done this marriage thing. I've done it twice now. And to be honest, they've ended in disaster both times. Like, I don't really know if I can handle emotionally, mentally, or financially the idea of going into another relationship. I don't want to go down that road again. So I'm kind of bearing this out, Ryan. Like, I'm dealing with this. I like the fellowship here. I can get into the music. But this whole relationship thing, if I'm to be honest with you, it kind of gets under my skin. Like, I don't get into it. Because I don't know if that's even an option for me anymore. And then, see, then there's the other end of the spectrum. There's the people that say, well, you know, I don't even think that way. Like, I don't even go there. The whole M word, that's a little scary to me. You know, I just don't go there. I don't go there. And if you're a high school or a college age student this morning and you give up on hope, the idea that God has someone for you, that God has someone amazing for you, then you're going to, the result is that you jump too soon. You hop on an idea or a relationship too soon and at the wrong time. And it's not because, you know, it's not going to seem worth it to wait on the Lord. That whole idea is going to seem foreign. You know, the idea is that, you know, or you could be at the opposite end where you're like, you know, I've seen a lot of life. I've been knocked down a few times. And I get it. I understand everything that you're saying, and I actually believe everything that you're saying. But I'm going to punt on this whole idea that, you know, God might really know what's going on and have something for me. Because history tells me that might not be the case. Might not be what's going on. So I just want to say to both ends of the spectrum and everybody in between this morning, that I've got a kind of like a real simple purpose. And here's the purpose. And I hope this resonates with you because it does with me. The purpose this morning is to rekindle or to kindle hope in a good and sovereign God. Now, what does sovereign mean? Sovereign means that it's a God that's in charge of the affairs of the world. So to rekindle or to kindle hope in a good. Well, why do we say good? Well, because there's a whole lot of thinking out there that God's not good. There's a whole lot of, you know, well, if God was good, he would have done this, or he would have done that, or he wouldn't have done this, or he would have done that. We're not going to get into this whole philosophical conundrum this morning. That's not why we're here. You know, we really only need to take one stop this morning to know that God is good, and that's right there. Right there at the cross where Jesus gave his all for us. Where he gave his all. He suffered, bled, and died for the world by the divine purposes of God. So we can know that in the midst of this crazy, mixed up, sinful world that we live in, that our God is a good God. We can know this. We don't have to dance around the, oh, well, what about Africa, or what about this, or what about that? We don't have to do that. Those are big questions. Those are big questions, and we're living in a broken world. But even in the midst of this broken world where there's all kinds of dilemmas going on, God has shown up and he says, I'm not absent. I'm not on the sideline. I'm not on the peripheral. I'm a good God. And we can see that because he intervened. He intervened in the most powerful way that you can possibly intervene. He put his own son on display for all the wrong of the world. This is love, right? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be that substitutionary atonement for our sin. So are there unexplained dilemmas that we can't quite wrap our heads around? Yeah. Yeah, there are. Are there difficulties on this planet that stretch our ability to really hope and believe that God's at work? Yeah. But is there an anchor in the midst of all of that? Yeah, there is. There is. It's the cross of Christ. And it's in history, and it's over history, and it's the hinge of history. And because of it, we can know that God is good. And so we want to rekindle or to kindle hope in a good and sovereign God who, if waited on, will give us the desires of our hearts. So that's the purpose, and I'll say it one last time, and I think we should all just kind of clap at the end of that, because that's kind of like a big idea. So we want to rekindle. I want to rekindle in this talk today, or kindle if necessary, if there's never been a spark, you know, hope in a good and sovereign God who, if waited on, will give us, you, me, hope, and the desires of our hearts. I love that. Let's just, yes. Yeah. See, that's the purpose and the plan of our God for our lives, and for most people in the room this morning, for most people, that will include a marriage that is designed in heaven and will make life on earth better than it could be any other way. And so we're kind of searching for the right word, right? Well, like what's the first step in this process? And I know back in the day they used to use this term that might seem a little outdated now, but they used this term to court. Do we have any people that courted when they first started, you know, their relationship stuff? Anybody? No, nobody. Not a single person. All right. Well, I know there was a big thing back when it kind of came back around. And when I started my relationship with Jess, like there was this idea that we kind of like would court. It sounds real official, right? Like judge, jury, we were courting. And so, I thought maybe there might be somebody here that had courted, but I guess not. You know, we got all sorts of demographics here. We got, you know, young people, old people. We got young families. We got singles. I guess we don't have anybody that courts, though. So it started with this idea. And then we were like, well, courting, that kind of sounds a little weird. I'm not really into that anymore. So we changed it, right? We changed it to what? To dating. Yeah, dating. We started dating. And then that word kind of got weird and cumbersome and heavy. And now, especially amongst the younger crowd, they're just like, dating, not really. We're just kind of hanging out. We're just chilling. It's kind of like a very generic, nebulous term that can be defined in like a whole lot of different ways, depending on the people and the circumstances, and just kind of like all of these little weird variables. And then the world, like the out there world. They don't do marriage. Like, that's the best way to like end a good first date is like bring up the M word. They don't do that. And so there was courting, and we're like, no, that's not good. Dating, and that's not quite right either. Hanging out, no. What do they just want to do? They just kind of want to hook up. They want to hook up. That just solves everything, right? No commitment, no courting, no dating. We aren't even hanging out. We just hooked up. And into that culture. Into that culture, God's saying, here's the plan. Here's the plan. I want to bring a partner into your life. And it's going to blow your mind. It's going to blow your mind. And I don't want you to lose hope at this idea. Because if you lose hope at this idea, if you're kind of like in the beginning or in the middle over here, you're going to say, I guess it's never going to happen. And you're going to jump off at the wrong thing at the wrong time. And you're going to get in a hurry and you'll be like, I'm in a hurry. Hurry along now, won't you? And God's saying, you don't have to do that. And you're like, well, I know God, he's not really who I thought he would be, and I'm not even sure like he's really who you want me to be with, but he's here, he's breathing, he's alive, he's into me, and I'll settle for that. And so what happens is you lose hope, and when you lose hope, you get into a hurry. And when we get into a hurry, we make bad decisions. And to the other end of the spectrum down here, it didn't work out. They never showed up. At the end of the day, 3 dates go by, and they always come up with an idea or a reason why they just want to be friends. Time goes by, water's on the bridge, and, my husband made this bad decision, or my wife made this decision, or someone died, and now I'm a widow. I don't even know that this is even possible, if this can even happen anymore. And to that, God is saying, I have a plan for you. And that plan for most of you, not all of you, but most of you, will be that you have a partner for life. And that life with that partner would be better than any life that you could ever think of by yourself. And so this morning we want to look at Psalm 37. And we're going to kind of lift a few ideas and principles out of this in terms of waiting on the Lord. And now the context of Psalm 37 is a bigger context than this series. It's a bigger context than relationships. The context of Psalm 37 is what happens in life when the wicked prosper and the righteous don't. You know that dilemma that we get in, you know, you get offered to do a business deal and you're like, it kind of seems a little unethical. And so you say, you know, I'm not going to do that. But then when you say you're not going to do that, you look back, you know, 6 months later and you're like, look at this dude. Like, he's making all the money. He actually made so much money that he opened up another business and all his kids are driving Lexuses and they've got all of their college paid for. And like, everything's going well for him. You know, everything's going great. And then you're like looking at yourself and your house is getting foreclosed on and the kids are just like all at one another's throat. And you're like, what's going on? Like, he's got everything going on and I got everything going off. Like, what is happening here? What's the deal? And so you can put that in a whole lot of different contexts. But it's the idea that, you know, the wicked are prospering while the righteous are suffering. And God is trying to come into that equation on that level and speak to what it means to trust in and wait on him and hope in the Lord. And I think that we can apply that to all areas of our life, but certainly for those of us that are waiting on that person that we might spend the rest of our lives with. So verse 1, we'll get right into it. Don't fret because of evil men or be envious of those that do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, and like green plants, they will soon die away. So there's your answer to the guy over there, right? You know, don't worry about him. Sooner or later, the wicked will not prosper in the end. And you're like, well, he's doing pretty well right now, Ryan. Well, that's true. He might be doing pretty well right now. But in the end, at the end of the day, his decisions are going to undermine his own successful outcomes. Like, it's going to do it. You know, there doesn't have to be like this external pressure that's causing him to fail. By the sheer principle that he's going against the principles of God, the whole house, it's going to come down. It's going to happen. There's going to be a storm that just knocks the whole thing over. It will happen. But the idea is that we don't need to concern ourselves with that man. We just need to concern ourselves with this man or with this woman. We need to concern ourselves with ourselves. And so here's what we need to think about. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, how many of you have ever heard that passage before? Yeah, a bunch of us, right? Like, that's the one that we want to cling on to. We want to hang on to that. If we ever made like a bumper sticker of a verse, put it on our Jaguar, that's the one. Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of his heart. But we don't understand any of the context. We don't get any of that. You know, we just want to hang on to that verse. But there's a bigger context, and that context is this bigger story. You know, commit yourselves to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. Do what? Well, he will make the righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. So if we look at here, the operative words here are trust. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land, or dwell in the truth is really what it's saying here. And we'll dig into that a little bit more here in a moment. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Be still and wait patiently for him. So trust, dwell, delight, commit, and wait. Those are the words of God today, not for the evildoer, but for us. A little while back now, I was having a conversation with some parents, and they were telling me about a little bit of craziness that was going on that they had kind of heard about through the grapevine. You always kind of got to be leery about some of the stuff you hear through the grapevine. You're like, I don't know if that's true. It ended up in the news, so I'm guessing it's pretty true. But they were telling me that there was this family, and the mom and dad went out of town, and they said, son, you need to be good. Like, I don't care if you have a couple people over, but just don't do anything too crazy. Like, you know, if you're going to do something crazy, at least do it at the house. Like, at least we feel better if it's at the house. I don't know why that is, but we feel better if it's at our house. You do something crazy. Just don't go out and do something crazy, you know. So turns out there's a bunch of people come over. They have this little shindig, little party, and one thing leads to another, and things kind of get crazy. And next thing you know, the police show up, and they're breaking up this party. And when the police get there, there is this huge, huge open bar that would rival any bar that you'd see out there. You know, Joe Hansen's, you know, anything. It would rival any of that stuff. And they're like, whoa, what is this? And they keep working their way through the house. And next thing you know, they're opening this door to this back room. And there's this like full-on orgy going on. Like this full-on orgy. And you're like, did he just say that? Yes, I said that. And so this is all this craziness is going on in these people's house. And you know, this is a student that any one of us would be like, man, this is a good, upstanding kid, like got a great family, comes from a great background, does all the right things, gets straight A's. This is not just like a Christian school, non-Christian school, public school, private school kind of thing. They were talking all kinds of kids at this party. So this is not like a us and them kind of deal. We're talking about all sorts of things going on here. But into that world, God has these operative words. He says, I want you to trust. I want you to dwell. I want you to delight. I want you to commit, and I want you to wait. But the tendency, right? The tendency is to do what happens in that early part of that chapter. The tendency is to go, all the cool kids are over there. All the kids that, you know, they sit at the right place at lunch. All the kids that are, they're getting into these schools. All the kids that are getting elected for all of these positions. All of those kids are at the party. And I'm here, and I'm, you know, I haven't had a date all year. Like, thank you, Mom and Dad, you know, but I haven't had a date all year. You know, thank you, Lord, this is awesome, no dates here. You know, I'm just left hanging out with Mom and Dad, and Dad's over here rocking the shorts and the work socks. Like, really? Yes. I'm like, Dad, you don't have to do the work socks thing. He's like, no, I feel more comfortable with work socks. No, it's like, come on now. Really? And so into that moment, what we need to see is that what God's trying to say to us this morning is don't worry about them. Don't get stressed out about them, what they got going on. See, their house of cards is coming down. I want to speak to you. And the operative words are trust. And that is such a huge Mount Everest of a word for a 16-year-old, for an 18-year-old. But to trust, to dwell, to delight, commit, and wait. And I just want to lift a few principles up out of that we can kind of dig into and dig around this morning. And the first one of this, and you can jot this down or kind of take some out loud notes with us this morning. But the first one is this, that waiting on God is an active thing. Waiting on the Lord is an active thing. Because when we say trust in the Lord, and then the last word is wait, we kind of get this mental idea, okay, I'm just going to kind of sit here and wait and see what God's got going on. But look what he says here in verse 3, as he's inviting us into this journey of waiting. He says, trust in the Lord and what? And do good. And then the operative words, dwell, delight, commit, be still, and wait. So what he's saying is wait. In the process of waiting, I want you to understand that the waiting, it's not like, you know, kind of kick back and relax. Waiting on the Lord, I think for a lot of our lives, we've kind of gotten this image, right? We kind of like this. I'm gonna wait on the Lord. I'm waiting. See, I love this because I think that's the first principle, right? You know, I love Psalm 37. But that's the first principle. You know, waiting on the Lord is an active thing. Because when it comes to this whole relationship deal, I think we forget to connect the dots. Some of you are thinking, well, marriage is so far off. Like, that's so far in the future. I'm not worried about that right now. I'm kind of like living in this other part of life right now. But God's saying, no, there's dominoes that go from today to the day that you walk down that aisle and say, I do, to that person that God's brought into your life. And every one of those dominoes touches into one another. Every one of those dominoes are connected. And to the domino of today is a critical link in that domino that's going to help you be the person that God designs you and wants you to be when you walk down that aisle. So today is part of the process, and waiting on God It doesn't mean more. Waiting on God is just such an incredible principle. And he says, you know, it's not just enough to wait. He says, no, I want you to trust, but what? And do good. And do good. In other words, trusting in the Lord doesn't mean that I'm just going to kind of sit back on idle and just relax and throw up the recliner and chill out. Waiting on the Lord is an active, engaging process, getting involved in things that are good of God. And you know, we kind of live in this instant kind of world. You know, ladies, I know you know more about this than I do. But you know, if you're getting ready to go to prom or to formal, or you're going to get married or be in somebody else's wedding, you know, you probably want to have this like little tan thing going on. And you know, I don't know if you knew this or not, but you can kind of do an instant tan now. Like, you can get an instant tan. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Like, back in the day, we had to just, like, actually sit out in the sun. You know, I can still remember one of my great aunts, she would do this. And this is really the instant tan, or maybe an instant burn. She would grab this bottle of baby oil, and she'd get some in her hands, and she'd go all up and down. And then she'd sit out for maybe a half hour. It probably wasn't even that long. But she'd come back in, and she was fried, like, crisp. We're talking, like, instantaneous. Instantaneous. And you know, if you've got more money than that, you can even make it happen faster. Because you know, you can just roll down to Walgreens or CVS and you just grab this little bottle and go. Or if you have even more money yet, they'll even come to your house and do it for you. But the idea is that you walk out and 2 minutes later you were like this pasty white, and now you walk out and you're like all exotic. And you're like looking real good. And the whole idea is this, is it's this instantaneous preparedness. That's kind of the idea that just comes to mind. And I don't know, I'm sure none of you did this. But any of you ever, like the day before spring break, and you're like, man, tomorrow I'm going to have a bathing suit on. It's like the first time since the hibernation. And you're like, man, I just sat down. I did like 1,000 sit-ups. And like I was feeling good about it. And then all spring break, you're like, hey, how you doing? Like, oh, good to meet you. It's so good to meet you. You want to play some like Ultimate Frisbee? Like, please. So it's like, you're like, oh. But guys, it gets even better than that now. Do you guys know this? Can we put this picture up? Maybe. It gets even better. Because now, you don't even have to worry about the sit-ups. Just like, forget the sit-ups. You can just sit back and relax and get this ab-hancer deal. That just, because like, it like, is a grate you like rest your stomach up against. And so you have an instantaneous six-pack. No effort at all. This is the ultimate version of the six-pack. So I'll get my spray tan. I'll buy my little ab-hancer deal. But guys, marriage doesn't work that way. Marriage doesn't work that way. You know, you can't go and get a spray tan the day before you get married, or even do 100 sit-ups, you know, the whole week before you get married. And be ready to be that person that you want to be when you get married. And so to trust in the Lord means to start connecting the dots from this moment to that moment, who I am right now to who I want to be then. And it will, you know, I'm sure all of you know who you want them to be, who you want them to, you know, emulate. But like, who is it that you want to be? Who is it they want you to be? Or who is it that God wants you to be then? And I think a lot of times we forget to connect the dots. Trusting in God doesn't mean sitting back in the easy chair and just saying, well, I'm just going to kind of wait on God. I'm just waiting. It's engaging in what's right and what's good. And you're like, well, what's right and what's good? Well, it's what's right and what's good. Think about whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good rapport, what are lovely, whatever things are true. Think about these things. That's where we should be starting from when we're thinking about engaging in this kind of stuff. You know, we need to just kind of break free of this, you know, I'm just going to stare at wedding magazines and 17 magazine and just kind of hope that Mr. Wonderful is going to like drop off the planet Jupiter into our laps. Like, that's just not the way it's going to work. We need to get involved and walk in paths of goodness and of righteousness. And, you know, maybe the family's out of town and all the cool kids are going and having an orgy, but it doesn't mean that we have to sit at home. See, those aren't always the two options. And I know we do this all the time with God. We're like, well, it's either option A or it's option B. And God's like, well, no, actually, there's a whole lot of them in between. You're like, no, it's A or B. You know, and we always do that with God, don't we? We say, you know, I'm either going to stay at home with mom and be single the rest of my life and have to sit with my dad in his shorts and work socks, or I'm going with the cool kids to the orgy. Like, that's the only options. God's like, actually, there's a little, there's C, D, E, and F. You don't quite see it. But he says, no, there's more options. You just kind of need to rethink things. You know, how about you start a Christmas shoebox campaign, and you get all the kids that kind of have their brains turned on tonight, and you go and rally them and marshal them together to do something that impacts people forever. You just need to kind of rethink it all. Because those kids at the party, they're impacting lives, but they're impacting their own lives in ways that they wish they never had. All they're doing is complicating their future marriages. They're complicating their future marriages. You're like, oh, they're just high school kids. No, what they're doing is they're complicating their future marriages with the decisions that they're making. But you can be impacting the world, and who knows, maybe in the process you end up meeting your future spouse. You never know. You never know. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. The second part of what I want to kind of lift up out of here is that we need to camp out in the place of truth. This verse, I love it, and there are a lot of different translations of it, but the one that I'm reading is the NIV. It says, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. And the implications when you read all the various translations and look back at the original language is that you want to dwell in the land and that you would feed off of the fruit of the land of God, which is to feed off the goodness and righteousness of God. So there's this thing that, about getting engaged and being active in what God's doing, but then there's this whole other part that says, you know, we need to dwell in this place that God has set up, this place of the truth of God and this reality of God, and enjoy the safe pasture in that place. I think for a lot of us, it what it means is, and we talked about this chest of drawers last go-round, and we'll come back to it for just a brief minute, and then we won't go through everything in great detail, but we'll kind of just do enough. You know, we said, you know, these drawers represent stuff that we bring into relationships, baggage, so to speak, and a lot of it is wrapped up in our relationships with our parents, maybe even an ex-spouse. But we bring a lot of stuff into relationships. We said, you know, what we need to do is empty these drawers. We need to pull the drawers out, let light rush in, and empty these drawers at the foot of the cross. Because the only place that we can really address the hurt and the baggage that we bring into relationships is with Christ, and it's at the cross. That's the only place that we can do that. And so so this first one up here, we said this first one represented generational sin. It's generational sin, and that stuff is the kind of stuff that gets passed down from mom and dad to you. And it's the traits that we kind of been dealt, so to speak. And it's the fact that you probably struggle with the same sins that your dad did, and he probably struggled with the same sins that his dad did. And it's just kind of the nature of it. But into that process, we have Christ brought in, and we have the cross, and because of that, we can say the old things were broken. The new things have been birthed. And there's a new path. So where generational sin once took hold, what we have to do is we have to write a simple truth over top of that. And that simple truth is this. I am His. I am His. So where generational sin might have grabbed hold, where it might have, you know, been leeching on, we can say, I am His. So do I still have these tendencies? Yeah. Am I still a part of the legacy? Yeah. But guess what? Jesus interrupted the legacy. Jesus interrupted the family tree. Jesus grafted me into a new family. And because I'm born again, you know, 2 Corinthians 5 says, you know, if he or she is a new creation or is in Christ, then he or she is a new creation. The old's gone and the new has come. I am His. And for some of you, that's a start this morning. We talked last week, and it's important to remember that this isn't kind of like an exclusive deal where, you know, we're going to be able to solve all the drawers, all the problems in these drawers in a talk. Like, that's not it. You know, I just want to make sure we understand that. But Ephesians 4, I love this passage. Check it out with me. This is one of those dwell in the lands and do good kind of passages. And so what does it look like? Well, it looks like Ephesians 4. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. That's your legacy. That's what was passed down. That's all that stuff in the past, the stuff that we were kind of bent into. So you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desire, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To put off your old self and put on the new self. And it begins, and I hope it's just as simple this morning as this idea, but I am his. I have a new father, a new family tree, a new set of genes, a new set of possibilities. You know, back when I was in college, there was this one semester where winter formal and these worship nights that we did, they kind of were the same night, and a bunch of us were left going, which one should we do? And so a lot of us got this bright idea, like we're going to do both. We're just gonna try to do both. And so we came to this worship night in our like normal worship clothes, and then we had all of our like our tuxedos and our suits and dresses and all that. We kind of hung them up, and before long the worship night is going on, and some of the leaders there, Mark and Josh, they catch wind of all this, and they're like, no. Go get them. Go put on the dresses. Go put on the tuxedo. Go get your stuff. And so they bring us all up, and everybody else is in normal street clothes, and we got our tux on. We got our, you know, nice formal dresses on. You know, we're just all up there and ready. And I was thinking about this talk. I think it's just that simple. It's not a whole lot more complicated than that. We just need to get up and put our tuxedos on. See, that's the beginning. And, you know, will it require a team of people around us? Yeah, probably. Will it require counseling? Yeah, maybe. Is it going to require, you know, months of really hard decision-making? Yeah. Could this be a process of real ups and downs? Probably. But it begins with new truth, new clothes. We need to dress ourselves in the truth. We talked about this next drawer. This next drawer was abandonment. Abandonment. And we talked about it in the framework of, you know, mom and dad getting divorced, but it could also be, you know, a husband leaving a wife or a wife leaving a husband. There's all kind of things there. But in either case, the reality is we need to start every day with a new truth over that. And that new truth is this. And I apologize, I cannot talk and write at the same time. I tried. It just does not work. So bear with me for a moment. This new truth. I am loved. I'm loved. I'm loved. And the next, this next drawer was the enabler. This was the parent that wanted to really be a kid more than one of the parents. Never really said no to anything. They just wanted to be like one of the crowd. And to that, we would say we need a new truth, and that truth might look a little like this. My father is perfect. My father is perfect. Oh, that's gonna fall over. Yeah, my dad's perfect. Yeah. You know, that means that my dad's gonna love me if I do the right thing or if I do the wrong thing. He's gonna love me when I have success and when I fail. He's going to love me if I get an A or if I get a C. He's going to love me in the midst of that. and you know, maybe my earthly dad wasn't able to do that. But I've been grafted in. I have a new father. And my heavenly father, he's perfect. He's perfect. So we need to start every day with that truth. Every day with that truth. That our heavenly father is perfect. So we need to put our tuxedo on. We need to put that new truth on. That's part of waiting on the Lord. That's dwelling in the land and enjoying the pasture. That's the green grass of the truth that God has raised up around us. We talked about performance-based love. You know, I got love from my parents when I did this or when I did that, when I succeeded or when I did what I was supposed to do. And to that, maybe God would write this. My handwriting is pretty poor. But it's this. I am first loved. I am first loved. Before I wake up and do anything in the morning, before all of that, I'm loved. Scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before there was any merit, anything that we could earn, our whole, like, you know, I'm gonna achieve this or I'm gonna do this, and because of that, God's gonna love me. Now God says there was nothing you could do. Before you ever thought to try to do something, I loved you. And I loved you not because you did anything. Before it all, I loved you. I'm first loved. I'm first loved. And then this last drawer was a drawer of abuse. And obviously, I want to make sure that you understand we're not taking this lightly. Because this is real, and the statistics being what they are, inside and outside of the church, it's not like I'm standing here and I feel like I'm talking to a group of people that's like way over there. This is real, and this, the numbers, they're staggering, if we're to be honest. And in present day culture, like I said, I'm not talking to another group of people. But I just want to make sure that we're coming with all of the love and the hope of Christ around this issue. So to be able to start, and again, it's not as simple as, you know, just kind of like being like, oh, you know, go through your chest of drawers. It's not that simple. I understand that. But what God's saying is, I've led you to this pasture, this green pasture. I'm the good shepherd. I've led you here for a reason. You can eat the grass and it won't kill you. I've led you here for a reason. You can eat the truth. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt you. And I think the beginning point for this is just a powerful truth. And we talked about coming with these drawers and emptying them at the cross, and not on the sofa of a therapist. And I'm not saying that there's something wrong with that. We're not doing this in the book section, you know, relationship section of Barnes & Noble. We're not just going out with our friends and talking over coffee. You know, we're not going to really find healing there. It may involve those pieces and maybe some others, and most likely it will. But where we find healing is with Christ, and it's at the cross. That's where we find the healing. It's because with Christ, who was abused, at the cross where he took all of our shame, Scripture says that, you know, that's the beginning point for us. And I think this is really where it's all at. That was a bad one. Almost done. I think this is what Scripture would say over it. By his wounds, we're healed. That's the truth of Scripture, that he would speak over our lives, especially those of us that have been hurt and wounded through abuse. That's kind of the starting point. I mean, you can't even find it in a best friend. I mean, you might be able to find somebody that will sit there and wrestle with it with you and be like, I'm, you know, if you're ready to tell me, I'll listen, and I'm willing to go down this road with you, and I love you, and I don't think any less of you because of what happened, and I'll still be your friend, and I'll come alongside you with all the grace and the mercy that I can, and you know, I'll speak truth over you, and I'll read Scripture to you, and they can do all of those things, but they can't do what Jesus can do, which is to say, I know exactly what it feels like to have gone through what you went through, because I went through that same thing. You know, I know exactly what it feels like, because when they ripped my life apart on that cross, there was a flow of healing that poured out to you and to everyone else on this planet. And you're like, well, Ryan, I'm not ready for that yet. I'm not ready to forgive anybody. Okay, but are you at least ready to say that you've been forgiven? Are you at least ready to say that Christ took your sin and your blows and your shame? When he did, and when he did, God opened up this dam of healing that just rushed over us. See, that's the prophecy of Jesus that we just mentioned in Isaiah 53. And it's strong. It says, you know, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, it was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. If that's true, then I believe coming to the cross and just staring at it and absorbing everything that's in that place, that's where the broken of the broken and the wounded of the wounded can start to find this healing flow of life. So waiting on God, it's not, well, life did me wrong, and I don't know if things are ever going to work out, so I'm just going to kind of sit back in the easy chair and just chill out. You know, maybe God can do something with this, but I don't think he will. Yeah, no, that's not it. It's actively stepping into and going, you know, God, I'm going to partner with you in this. I'm going to move in the things that you're moving. I'm going to actively step in and do good. And I'm going to camp out. I'm going to make my dwelling in this pasture called truth. And that's how I'm going to empty these drawers. That's how I'm going to address all of these things that are weighing me down and kind of just eating at me. So every time the enemy comes back at me with one of these lies, I can be like, no, that's not true because I am loved. No, that's not true because my Father is perfect. No, that's not true. I am first loved. Before I do anything else, I am loved. You know, no, that's not true because by his wounds, I was healed. We can come back at all of those fiery darts that the enemy just shoot at us. We can come back at it with truth of Scripture. And you might think, well, I'm still trying to get my dad to say I love you. And then, you know, I'm not there yet, but maybe one day I will. Yeah. I'm going to get him to you. And you wake up in the morning and you say, Maybe my earthly father, he's not all there, and he doesn't have it all figured out. But my heavenly Father, he says I'm loved, I'm first loved, I am his, and he is mine. See, that's the operating grid that we need to have as we will move through life. It's the dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture kind of deal. And then we got two more kind of ideas that we're going to pick up on next week. So we're just going to kind of hit the pause button right now. And we'll pick this up next go around. But I hope that God is doing what I hoped he would do this morning. And that's to rekindle or to kindle hope in a good and sovereign God who, if waited on, he will give you, me, us, the desires of our heart. So maybe this is just kind of like the first half of this talk, but I think God is, I hope God's landing, he's speaking. I just want to invite you into his sovereignty, into his bigness and his greatness. Because our God is a God that is still in charge of the affairs of the world. And he's still in charge of the affairs of our lives. And he has nothing but good, good in his heart for you and for me. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your greatness. I thank you for your love over us. I thank you for the truth that you speak over all the lies that society and the evil one would just throw at us. Lord, that while we might be beaten down and abused, we could say, you know, it's by your wounds that I've received healing for those hard things that I've went through. And instead of trying to work ourselves into a state that might make us acceptable to God, we might realize that you say that we're loved before we even get up in the morning. That we're loved before we ever got an A on that test. That we're loved before we ever got that promotion. We're loved despite $1 million in our 401k. We're not loved because of any of that stuff. We're loved just because we are. And to go back a few weeks now, it's because we were created in the image and the likeness of you. We didn't have to do anything. We're just loved. So Lord, I just thank you for reminders like that. Thank you that we can just have that truth spoken over us. Help us have the braveness and the boldness to wear that truth, to put our tuxedos on, to be ready to go into the world, moving and active in those truths so that we can be doing good, that we dwell in the land and do good, that we wouldn't just sit back in our easy chairs and just kind of go and rock away and waste our lives. But we would leverage what we have and what other like-minded people would around us and leverage that for the good collectively, and ultimately that it would honor you and glorify you in the process. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth that you would speak over the lies that we hear time and time again. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.